Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
Well, our passage this morning is certainly a familiar one. And when I had 2 weeks to work on this passage, and I still don't think that I nailed it. So y'all are going to have to suffer with me through here a little bit. And I felt a little bit of encouragement because when I was reading my stack of commentaries to get some wisdom from saints of old, R.C. Sproul said that this passage was the most difficult text to adequately deal with in the entire New Testament. And he has a PhD in theology. Or did. He's gone with the Lord now. And he's a seminary professor, international Bible teacher. So I felt a little bit of comfort. And if he can't figure it out, it's okay that I can't either. And then J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool from the 1800s, is a strong evangelical gospel-preaching man in the Anglican Church. He said that the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus is one of the most important texts in the whole Bible. And I found myself looking at this passage, and we're only going to get through 8 verses, we're not even going to get through the whole conversation. I found myself having to just chip away just layer upon layer of veneer and lacquer that was over my own heart and my own mind in trying to understand this most familiar of all passages. If you've been around the church for any length of time, you've heard this story before. But I was wrestling with, for 2 weeks, what is the point? Why is this here? What is Jesus communicating about himself, about humanity, and about the gospel in this passage? And how do you make that string together to where you communicate something clear? Because I got to eventually get up here and tell you what I learned. And if it's not clear to me, it's certainly not going to be clear to you. So I'm coming here real low, real humble this morning. I'm going to give it my best crack at it. Hopefully better than the Aggies did against LSU. Hey, I went there, I can say what I want when they're bad. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to run through this passage, and there's going to be 4 things I want you to be looking for about the new birth. Obviously, we know this is about the new birth, being born again. 4 things that I'm going to kind of highlight as we go down this passage about the new birth. The first one is the new birth is necessary. We're going to see the new birth being necessary. Second thing, that the new birth is God's work. He does it. The third thing is that the new birth is evident. You can see it. You know when it's happened. And lastly, that the new birth is good news. Those are 4 things. We're going to run through the passage and see those 4 elements of the new birth, truths of the new birth, come to light in these 8 verses. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, the verses and the chapter numberings, y'all need to know that those aren't inspired. This is not how John wrote the book. That somebody in the 1500s decided to categorize the Bible like this just to make it more searchable and useful for us. And sometimes those chapter breaks can throw us off more than they can help us out. This is one of those times. It's rare, but this is one of those times. The previous verses, do you remember when verse 24 said Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people? He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus. John didn't need to tell us Nicodemus was a man. We would know that that's a male name. He's connecting the two parts of the passage. So if you could probably in your own mind bump chapter 3 to include 23, 24, and 25 of chapter 2, just so you see the flow that bridges the story of what he's trying to communicate. That Jesus doesn't need Nicodemus to open up because he already knows what's in Nicodemus, because he knows what's in every man, and John's making it very clear that Nicodemus is just a man. So he's making that very clear on the front end. Jesus knows what's in us because he made us. Nicodemus is no different. Now, Nicodemus has said that he's a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee is just a red-blooded Jewish patriot. Pharisees were the conservative party. The Sadducees were the liberal party. Just think about it like that. The Sadducees were kind of okay. Let's buddy up with Rome. Let's try to make friends with them and get along. The Pharisees are like, we hate these jokers. We don't want them here. The Pharisees are trying to enforce on the people constantly God's law. We have to obey God's law. It's what God's word says, and you got to do it. They were serious about the Bible. Deadly serious about the Bible. That's who they were as a group. Yeah, and they knew every word of the Bible, yet their theology was wrong. Can that happen? Can you be serious about the Bible, but yet be dead wrong? Yes, you can. The Pharisees are an example of that. The same can happen to us. Everybody says, every church says, we just believe the Bible. But then if we just believe the Bible, then why do we all believe differently about the Bible? So the real question we should be answering is, what do you believe that the Bible says? That's what we got to get after. What is the Bible communicating? The Pharisees decided to say, we're going to let it say what we want to say. We're going to let it work for us. And as we'll see, Nicodemus, we'll see next week that Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, yet he had no idea about what Jesus was going to talk to him about, even though he was a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jews. You see that? He was a ruler of the Jews. That means that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, the council. It could probably be attributed back to Numbers 11, where Moses was told by his father-in-law, you got to get help ruling these people. He gets 70 men that they're called elders, and they rule over the people. They adjudicate the law of God and enforce it amongst the people. It's essentially the Supreme Court of the Jews. And Nicodemus is not only a Pharisee, he sits on that council. He's a big deal. So he's not just a smart guy. He's not just an educated man in the Bible and in the Word of God. He's also an authoritative man. What he says goes. He's a ruler and a teacher and a Pharisee. And the Sanhedrin that he sits on, think about it like it's the equivalent of the Supreme Court, but everybody on there is a pastor, theologian, lawyer, congressman. But that's what it is. That's essentially how it functions in our day and time. And he comes to Jesus by night. See that detail? Came to Jesus by night. Why include that information? He didn't say that the wedding in Cana happened during the daytime. And he didn't say that the cleansing of the temple happened at about noon. But he includes this Nicodemus story, a time stamp. It's night. It's dark outside. Well, we know from our introduction, remember several weeks ago about the Gospel of John, the theme, the contrast between light and dark, something that John plays off of a lot. Jesus is the light who's coming to the darkness. The darkness hasn't come and overcome it. And Nicodemus is coming to him in the dark because Nicodemus himself is in the dark spiritually. He comes to him by night in the dark. He also, probably practically, doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. He's got something to lose if he's seen with Jesus. We know this from later in the Gospel of John, John 12, 42 through 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities, people like Nicodemus, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What does it tell you about Nicodemus that he came at night? He comes at night because he's got something to lose. He's interested in Jesus, but in no way is he willing to suffer anything just to even be seen talking to Jesus. Something that could have been explained away. He could have just said he was talking to him about the weather. But he doesn't even want to run that risk. So he's not coming to Jesus with a submissive heart. He's a man living in darkness, and he's coming face to face with the light of God. Now, before we go any further, I think it would be helpful for us to know what is the end story of Nicodemus. So then we can read through what Jesus says to him with that in mind, knowing what's coming for the life of Nicodemus. In John chapter 7, there's this scene where the Pharisees are trying to come after Jesus. They're angry that people are starting to say that he's the Messiah. Those rumblings are starting to happen. They send some officers, some kind of messengers to go talk to Jesus and get the scoop on him. The officers come back empty-handed. They don't have him in handcuffs, for one. And they're also kind of questioning their own theology on their own. Like, maybe this guy, maybe he is the Messiah. I don't know. I mean, it seems pretty convincing. A lot of people seem to be thinking that right now. And the Pharisees are getting outraged. And Nicodemus pipes up. John 7, 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Nicodemus is saying, hey, whoa, we can't just run this guy out of town without giving him a fair trial. That's what our law says that we have to do. He sticks his neck out for Jesus, and they look at him and go, you from Galilee too? You from his hometown? You with him? He sticks his neck out for him. And then the climax comes at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 19, when Nicodemus also, verse 39 says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. You know the context of that? Joseph of Arimathea, another Pharisee, came to Pilate and said, hey, we want to take care of the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus goes out in broad public to the highest authority of the land to associate with the dead body of Jesus. He's got everything to lose now, and he does not care. I am going to be with my Savior. So Nicodemus ends up completely on the other perspective. This is key for us to see. This is key for our own perspective. That whatever Jesus says to Nicodemus in these verses ultimately plays a role in Nicodemus becoming a Christian and placing his faith in Jesus Christ. He comes in unbelief, but we see in John 7 and John 19 that he doesn't stay in unbelief. That he ends up a believer, that the words Jesus spoke to him here in this initial meeting are used of God to bring Nicodemus into this new birth that he has no idea he's about to hear about. So keep that in mind as we go on. Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, this seems like a humble and respectful greeting, does it not? On the surface, it sure does. What does it tell us about Nicodemus? Nicodemus, he's a member, a number of the people who saw Jesus' miracles. Remember back a couple weeks ago, verses 23, 24, and 25 of chapter 2? People see all these miracles. They believe, but Jesus doesn't believe in them. It's not real faith. It's just enthusiasm over the spectacular. But Nicodemus is among those people. He saw what Jesus was doing and was blown away. Enough to be interested. Enough to be amazed. Enough to even come and talk to him about it. And when Jesus made himself known publicly by the cleansing of the temple and then doing these miracles, lots of people became enthusiastic. But as we talked about a couple weeks ago, enthusiasm doesn't save anybody. We're saved by faith. We're not saved by enthusiasm. So Nicodemus here is in this position and he's tipped his hand a little bit. Now, I wonder if you heard Nicodemus or somebody say this about Jesus, would you just mark him off as a believer? Oh, yeah, they definitely believe. I mean, they said that Jesus is a teacher come from God. He's done these miracles. God must be with him. If you heard that profession from somebody, would you go in your mind, whew, I don't have to share the gospel with that person now. They get it. They know it. I wonder if I would. Now look what he says. He says, Rabbi. That's not a title you throw around, especially if you're a Pharisee, especially if you're on the Sanhedrin. What Nicodemus is effectually doing, he's saying, Jesus, you're a rabbi, you know, like us. You're a teacher with a following like we are. He's kind of a collegial spirit here. Like, I'm going to extend some respect to you and call you a rabbi. You're a teacher even, come from God. Is that right? Is Jesus a teacher come from God? No, that's wrong. Jesus is God. You remember how much ink John spilled in chapter 1 to make that point? Jesus is God. And then no one can do these signs unless God is with him. You know who affirms that Jesus is a teacher from God and has done lots of miracles? Muslims and Mormons, none of which are going to heaven, because they do not repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. So saying these two things about Jesus doesn't do anything for your eternity. That's what Nicodemus is saying. He's impressed by these miracles, but he's not repentant in any way. Nicodemus comes here because he's just merely an impressed individual. What that guy did was amazing, and he seems really smart. I don't know who he is. I need to network professionally, network here with this other teacher who's coming to town that nobody knew anything about. You can be impressed by something that has no bearing on your life, right? I mean, every time I go to a hibachi grill, I'm impressed. How do you catch the egg on the thing? That's impressive. Every time I watch the gymnastics in the Olympics, that's impressive. But then I walk away and I keep eating what I'm going to eat and doing no flips and no pull-ups. Impressive doesn't make you saved. That doesn't mean I have faith. Confessing your sinfulness, repenting of it, and trusting in Christ with the entirety of your being, that is what saves you. That is how we come into being justified before God. Not by just being impressed that Jesus can do miraculous things. So what does Jesus do? Verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Wait, what? What did Nicodemus say that was along any of those lines that Jesus just said? Now, this is where we got to kind of work at it. What did Jesus actually say? Nicodemus didn't even ask him a question. But what does the Bible say? Jesus answered him. Jesus is saying, this is the question you should have asked me. He's not even responding. So, I mean, put yourself in this situation. See, we need to slow down and consider what's actually happening when we read familiar texts. This is what I had to do for 2 weeks. What is really happening? We're so used to it. And you don't really see the hiccups. You don't really see that, well, that doesn't really work. I mean, think about it. I mean, we do this in all areas of life. Things we're familiar with, we don't pick up on the inconsistencies of the internal rules, right? Think like football. When the holder catches the ball, he's down, right? His knee is on the ground. Why end the play over? Internal inconsistency of football doesn't make any sense. Or in basketball, why is a low post guy allowed to dribble with two hands right in front of the basket? That's called a double dribble. But we just let it go because we're so used to it. We got it. We can't be used to this. Well, we know Jesus is going to say he's born again, but that's not what Nicodemus said. He didn't say anything along those lines. Nicodemus is a powerful, respected man in the community. He came up to Jesus and complimented him. That's what happened. That's all that's happened so far. And then Nicodemus calls him a rabbi and says God must be with him. How would you expect a Christian leader to respond to this? Better yet, how would a modern-day churchgoer demand that Jesus respond to this? Well, thank you, Nicodemus. You know, I've heard a lot of good things about, you know, the work that you're doing for God and our community. How can I help you? That's what we would have demanded Jesus respond to Nicodemus like. What does he actually say? Nicodemus comes up and says, hey, you're an impressive guy. You're kind of on our level. And Jesus says, you're not in the kingdom of God because you've never been born again. I mean, that should jar us, because it certainly jars Nicodemus. He says, you will never see the kingdom of God until you're born again. Is that what Nicodemus even brought up? All he was doing was small talk. I mean, he doesn't engage in pleasantries, doesn't initiate any small talk. He doesn't play Nicodemus's game whatsoever. I mean, we always say we want to be like Jesus, and we expect and demand that our pastors, our elders, our leaders are like Jesus. Do we want them like Jesus in this way? I mean, what if you came up to me, you didn't know me at all, after the sermon today, and you go, Pastor, well, that was a great sermon. Thanks for sharing God's word today. And I just go, oh, what part convicted your sinful heart? I mean, that's what Jesus did. And then I go, oh, what are you going to do about that right now, today? I mean, that would jar us. I mean, how would that go over? Jesus doesn't even ask Nicodemus's name. You notice that? He doesn't go, oh, hey, thanks. That's really kind of you to say. What's your name? Doesn't say that. He just says, you are not in the kingdom of God because you have not been born again. That is abrupt. Nicodemus told Jesus that he respected him and he saw God in his actions. And Jesus responded by saying, you are banished from the kingdom of God until you're born again. That's what he told him in real time. How many of us would have cringed to watch that happen? Just felt so uncomfortable and rebuked Jesus for being rude and dismissive and kind of power trippy. I mean, come on, he came to you. Show a little decorum, Jesus. I mean, this guy's nice. I mean, he was paying you a compliment, Jesus. You could have at least asked the guy's name first before you jumped down his throat. But he doesn't do any of that. So what does Jesus do here? Obviously, we can't impugn the character of Jesus. We know that he doesn't sin. He was right and glorifying to do exactly what he did because Jesus can't do anything but be right and glorifying to God. So whatever he did with Nicodemus was right. And remember, he knows what's in man, 2:25. He knows what's in man. He knew Nicodemus's heart. Nicodemus is there to investigate and to network and to find out who the new Bible teacher and do-gooder in town is. And Jesus just cuts right to the gospel. And what does he actually say? Let's look at this. This is the new birth being necessary. Jesus says that everyone is outside the kingdom of God until they're born again. The new birth is absolutely necessary. God is not your loving, omnipotent, benevolent, sovereign, personal king and father if you have not been born again. So Jesus just told him. So whatever it means to be born again, if you're not that, then you're not safe within the confines of the kingdom's walls. Whatever it is to be born again, it is necessary to get in. You're not a member of God's kingdom, then what does that make you? If you're not under the authority of God as king, then whose authority are you under? It means you're not his child, you're not under his authority, then whose child and authority are you under? Satan's. That's the only other option. He's the king. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world, little g. Rebirth, what John's bringing up here is the idea of rebirth. The rebirth is synonymous with regeneration. I say that word a lot, and we need to know that word to be regenerated. New beginning, new genesis, regenesis, regenerated. That's a biblical term. It's not just starting over a new leaf. It's being made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. That's what regeneration means, what the new birth means. Down to the seed level, the person is made new. 1 Peter 2:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Jesus is saying that becoming a Christian, i.e. entering the kingdom of God, is not merely refining what you already have in yourself. That's not enough. It's not just that kind of a makeover. It's a casting off and destroying of everything that you naturally are, and generating your substance as entirely new. That's what he's talking about. That's what it means. What you are naturally, down to the very first cell that was created when the genetics of your mom hit the genetics of your dad, down to that very cell, you need to be new. Because that very cell and everything that comes from it is utterly worthless for getting you into the kingdom of God, according to Jesus. You need a regeneration. You need a new birth from pure and imperishable seed, which can only come from the word of God. And what did John say Jesus was in John 1:1? The word of God. That's what we need. Needless to say, this would have come as a shock to Nicodemus. Can you see the situation unfolding? He was convinced that his ethnicity and his practice sealed his citizenship in the kingdom of God. Just who he was, born to the family that he was, and practicing the religion the way that he knew how, that was good enough. That was going to get him in. And Jesus told him, he's not even within eyeshot. You're not even going to see the kingdom of God. I think it's safe to say that Jesus knows how to start a meaningful conversation. Would you agree? I mean, this is like one of my favorite preachers to listen to. His name's Dr. Stephen J. Lawson, Steve Lawson. And one time I came up to him after he was done preaching, and I was like, wow, Dr. Lawson, that was a really great sermon. He goes, oh, which part did you like? And I was like, the Bible part? I just was floored by that. And I was like, man, I got to come ready to say something, not just give empty compliments. Let's talk about this. This is what Jesus does to Nicodemus. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus doesn't respond much better than I did to Dr. Lawson. You could just see his mind racing here, can't you? He's scrambling. He chooses to respond along the lines of physical birth. He's flabbergasted. But of course, Nicodemus isn't actually offering this as an option. See, that's some of the veneer we have to chip away. Because we read the stories in Sunday school and we go, Nicodemus was just so confused, he was honestly grappling. Oh man, how am I going to have to get back into my mother's womb? That wasn't what was happening at all. Nicodemus is an educated, authoritative man. He's mocking Jesus. What am I supposed to do? Climb back in my mom and get born again? Like that? Is that what we're talking about? He was scoffing at Jesus. This isn't just stumbling confusion. This man is brilliant. Otherwise, he's not on the Sanhedrin. So he's mocking Jesus with this response, rejecting what Jesus said outrightly. This is so erroneous. What a foolish thing to say, Jesus. But Jesus said that everyone alive has been generated, and only those who have been regenerated will ever enter heaven. And Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, it says later in the chapter, has no concept of this. It's like he's never heard of anything like this. He should know. Because Jesus isn't saying anything new, which we'll get to in a minute. But verse 5, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Do you notice that Jesus doesn't respond yet again to what Nicodemus actually said? Nicodemus didn't say, he didn't respond to him in kind. He just went back to what he said the first time and expanded it a little more. Jesus is totally failing at being relational, isn't he? I mean, he's not finding common ground and seeing where he's at. I gotta be relational. He's not. He's got one axe and he's chopping right at the trunk of unbelief. The axe is called the gospel. He's going right to it. Jesus is answering what Nicodemus should have asked. Nicodemus should have asked, well, if that's the case, how do I get be born again? All I want to do is be with God. All I want to do is be obedient to God. And you are saying that nobody knows God and nobody is in the kingdom of God unless they're born again. How does that happen for me? He should have asked that, but he did not. Jesus doesn't debate him on terminology, which is what Nicodemus is trying to do, because Jesus won't be derailed. He won't be sidetracked. He's not going to go to Nicodemus and debate him on his level. He's going to cut right to Nicodemus's heart in spite of Nicodemus. Not going to let him squish out of this. What if Jesus had said to him, man, I'm not talking about physical birth. You know that. I'm talking about spiritual rebirth. What would have happened? Well, now you've engaged in the fencing of debating theology. Jesus is not there to be a debater. He's there to be a savior. So he cuts right through all of that nonsense. And aren't you thankful that when Jesus is coming after you, he doesn't have your conversation? He has his conversation. Because your conversation isn't going to do any good for you at all. Jesus' conversation is going to do eternal good for you and your soul. Praise God that this is how Jesus works. But what does it mean? What did he say? Verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now he's expanded it a little bit. This water and the Spirit. Now this has been debated and circled around for many, many years about what is being born of the water and born of the Spirit. What does that mean? What is Jesus talking about? I think the easiest way, when it comes down to it, what we always got to do is let the Bible interpret the Bible. Always. What does the Bible say that the Bible says? Now, is there anywhere else in the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures, because that's what Nicodemus would have known, and Jesus rebukes him later for not knowing. Is there anything in the Old Testament that links up water and salvation, links up water and what Jesus is going to do when the Messiah comes, what the Messiah is going to do for those who trust in him? Yes, there is. Ezekiel 36. Talking about the new covenant the Messiah will usher in verse 25 and following. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. New heart, regeneration, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, that you're born with a dead rock of a heart. And God, on the new birth, is going to give you one that beats. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Nicodemus should have connected these dots. He's an Old Testament scholar. He's the one telling everybody, this is how the Old Testament says we're supposed to live. and he just whiffs it. He didn't get it. This is clearly what Jesus is referring back to. Paul got it. Paul was a Pharisee just like Nicodemus. Probably, there's almost no way that it could be possible that he didn't know Nicodemus. They're the same age, in the same group, running in the same crowds. Paul got it. When Jesus miraculously saves him in Acts chapter 9, he says in Titus 3:5, he saved us. God saved us. Not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exactly what Jesus just said? Unless you're born of the water, the washing, and of the Spirit, the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, linked together, going back to the new covenant spoken about in Ezekiel 36 centuries before. Jesus goes on in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Jesus is going to explain further what he's talking about, that the new birth is God's work. It's God's work. It's the Spirit of God's work in us. He's going to tell Nicodemus that he needs to be born again because he has only been born once, and being born of flesh doesn't do you any good at all. Being born of human flesh is worthless to get you into the kingdom of heaven because it can only repeat what it is. You need to be born of the Spirit. See, Nicodemus' unserious statement about entering into his mother's womb would be worthless even if it was possible, even if you could stop your life and go and get born again from a woman and live a human life again, it would still not do you any good. Jesus says so. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Even if you could do it 100 times, get reborn and reborn and reborn of a mother and a father of human flesh, it wouldn't do you any good. You know what that would be the equivalent of? Prisoner with a life sentence, digging a tunnel, and the tunnel pops up in another cell in the same prison. That's what that would be. That's what makes reincarnation so foolish. It's not going to do me any good. Like begets like. Like generates like. If I am born of flesh, the only hope I have is whatever flesh can do. And Jesus said that flesh does nothing. The Spirit gives life. It's God's work. New birth is God's work. Nicodemus is being told by Jesus that he is outside the kingdom of God, and the only way to be born again is by the Spirit. Even if his flesh goes back to Abraham's flesh, it doesn't do him any good whatsoever. Flesh can only do fleshly things, and it can't bring about any spiritual good. Jesus says, verse 7, don't marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. Marvel is the Greek word thaumatzo, which means to be astonished, kind of amazed. Jesus says, this shouldn't bother you. This shouldn't surprise you. You are wrong to be astonished that I said this, Nicodemus, because this is what the Bible says, and you're supposed to be the teacher of Israel. This shouldn't be something that you're like, wow, this is brand new. The Bible's always said this. Now, if you were Nicodemus, if I was Nicodemus, would I be astonished and overwhelmed and surprised? Yeah. How has he lived his entire life? He's an adult. He lived an entire life believing that he had it within himself, within his flesh, to bring about his citizenship and an entrance into the kingdom of God. Now he's being told that everything that he is utterly worthless to affect his eternity. Utterly worthless. Nothing in you, Nicodemus, can bring about any good whatsoever. You need to be fundamentally changed on every level. You need to be born again by the Spirit. And that's just not true for him. That's true for everyone that he knows. That's true for everyone that was born and died before him and will be born and die after him. That's true for us. It's true for everyone in the world. So then why does Jesus tell him not to be astonished or overwhelmed? Keep reading. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The new birth is God's work. This is the answer. Nicodemus, this news shouldn't astonish you because the new birth, entrance into the kingdom of God, is always God's work. That he does by his Spirit. Spirit who is also truly God. It's 100% the Holy Spirit's work. Why would this set Nicodemus' mind at ease? Why would this put him at ease? Why should this put him at ease? Well, think about it. What is the illustration that Jesus uses? The wind. and the wind and the spirit, same Greek root word, pneuma. Same Greek word. So Jesus is making this parallel on purpose. The wind blows wherever it wants. You don't control it. You can't harness it. You can't tell where it came from, and you can't tell where it's going. All you know is that when it comes over you, it blows your hair back and it knocks your papers on the ground. You can see what it does, but you can't predict it, you can't control it, and you can't harness it in any way. You don't give it commands. It doesn't respond to you. It's just like the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says. Jesus says the new birth, birth by the Spirit, which grants entrance into the kingdom of God, is best illustrated by the wind. That the Holy Spirit, we don't direct him, we don't give him any commands, we don't harness him, we don't tell him what to do, we don't control him in any way, and we can't predict his actions. Therefore, what must be conclude about the new birth, based on what Jesus is saying in verse 8, that it is evident, that it is God's work, and it is entirely not in our control. That's what we have to, that's the only conclusion you can come away with in verse 8. It's entirely not in our control. It doesn't happen by our choice. It happens by the Holy Spirit's choice. He acts independently of us, just like the wind acts independently of us. It's true for everyone born of the Spirit. Everyone who is within the blessed confines of the kingdom of God, it is because they have been born again. And if they have been born again, it is because the Holy Spirit acted on them, like the wind. That's what Jesus is saying. Does this eliminate, though, the authenticity of human response? If it's the Holy Spirit's work and if it's his choice, does that then eliminate the authenticity of human response? Well, no, it doesn't eliminate the responsibility, the authenticity, rather, of human response any more than a mother and a father's sovereign choice to have a baby eliminates that baby's authentic response of crying for mama when she's born. Doesn't do it any less. Does the parent's sovereign decision to have a baby, does that make her cries when she's born in the delivery room irrelevant? Those aren't real. Oh, of course they're real. Those mean something. But did that baby do anything to bring her life about? Was she a part of the discussion whatsoever? No. It was her mother and her father. But does it eliminate the authenticity of her cry? I need my mom. I want my mom. And I know exactly what to do when I get to mom because I'm born of mom. Doesn't eliminate it whatsoever. In fact, what do we call a baby that won't cry out for a mother? We call that baby a stillborn, don't we? Won't cry, won't respond. So in the same way, if there is not the presence of a response to Jesus, of faith in Jesus by that individual, we don't call that person a Christian. A baby that won't cry for mom is not alive. And a Christian that won't profess faith in Jesus is not alive. He's not spiritually alive. But remember how we started this passage. Nicodemus ends up a believer who is unashamed to associate with Jesus to the highest authority in the land. And he started out as the opposite of that. The exact opposite of that. Nicodemus was educated in the Bible. He was positive towards Jesus. And he was interested. And Jesus told him, "You are outside the kingdom of God." And we would look at that and say, "That was harsh." But where would Nicodemus be today if Jesus didn't do that? What did Nicodemus have? This is our last point, that the new birth is good news. Nicodemus had bad news. What was that bad news? Do all of these 613 laws, then you will live. That's bad news. Can you do that? No. Can I do that? Certainly not. Can Nicodemus? No. He had bad news. What's the good news? Jesus has done all 613 of these laws. Trust in him and live. That's good news. That the work is done. That it's not your work. The new birth is God's work. And it's evident. You can see it, but the evident doesn't make it real. The evidence doesn't make it real. The reality makes it real. So the same is true for us in the Christian life. That we're no different than Nicodemus. We're exactly Nicodemus. What we have that we're given by the world, or we're just given by the Bible Belt, is obey the Bible and live. That's how you will have eternal life, is if you obey the Bible. That is bad news, because you can't do it. Good news is Jesus obeyed every jot and tittle in this book. And if you believe in him, you will live eternally. That's good news. Nicodemus was struggling having that burden taken off of him. He wanted to keep it on. I'm doing the work and I'm going to live because of it. I'm going to enter the kingdom of God because of it. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the new birth, is Jesus saying, no, I do all of it. And then you trust in me. Your faith is in me. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God. It's all my work, and it's evident in your life. But you doing what the Bible says doesn't make you a citizen of the kingdom of God. It just shows that you are. That is good news. And it's in that good news that we can rest with no panic and no fear. It's in that good news that the new birth is necessary, but it's God's work. It's evident. We rest in that, because that can't be undone. It's permanent. Amen. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.